chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament minor prophet Malachi. And as you're turning there, lost and found, we have a nice little necklace here. I don't know if it belongs to one of you guys. I hope not. If so, don't come up here and claim it, okay? See me later. It looks pretty feminine, so ladies, if you lost a necklace or one of our girls, here it is. And also, there's a couple of coats we're hanging out here, both kind of a tan color. So if you lost a coat or a jacket, you might check over there. Maybe you already have. Okay. Malachi chapter 1 and beginning at verse 6. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? How would we respond to that? We say, well, I'm God's servant, he's my master. I'm God's child, he's my father. Then where is his honor and fear from us? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, is God's reply. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible or despise. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? He's talking about coming into the temple and offering for sacrifices that which was lame and sick, not the healthy of the flock. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means, or with such a gift from your hands. Will he regard it? Will he show favor to your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the door for naught? Or who is there that would shut the door? Or some translate it, oh, that there were such a one of you who would just shut the door. Neither do you kindle a fire on my altar for naught, or that you might not uselessly kindle a fire. In other words, the way their worship was going, you just as well shut the door and quit kindling a fire on the altar in the temple. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. That ought to be true of us today. It will be true throughout the universe in that day when Christ comes again. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And you have snuffed, or you have snorted at it, saith the Lord of hosts. You brought that which was torn, and lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing or a blemished thing. And then he ends by saying this, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In other words, do you realize who you are professing to serve? You are serving a great king and a dreadful, fearful, awesome God. Then you better get your act together, the Lord would say. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In fact, let's stand together as we look to the Lord in prayer. If you're able to stand, join me in prayer as we bow before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very sobering passage. I pray, Lord, that you'll use it to challenge us, to convict us where maybe we have fallen away from you, Lord. Help us to be serious about our service to you. Help us to give our very best, our utmost for his highest. Have your way in this time this morning. Help me as I preach. Challenge me, Lord, and I pray if I can just be a tool, a vessel in your hands, that you'll use me in the way you see fit. I pray you'll bless your word. May it be to us the living word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the depth of our heart this morning. I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know Christ as Savior, or they are not sure that if they were to die today or tomorrow or later this week, that they have a home in heaven and that their sins are forgiven, oh, I pray they would flee to the cross of Christ before it's eternally too late. So bless now, encourage us as well where we need it. Lord, we live in dark days. We live in very discouraging times. But Lord, may we be encouraged by the great truth that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all. May we give him thus our all. In his name we pray, amen. Thank you, you may be seated. The prophet Malachi, he preached during the time of Nehemiah, who ministered to and led the exiles, the Israeli exiles, who had returned from Babylon, where they'd been in captivity for 70 years, back to their land. So they'd come from present-day Iran, Iraq, that area, back to their land and Jerusalem. Of course, Nehemiah went and he encouraged, he exhorted, he admonished, and he helped them rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and in terrible disrepair. Of course, we read all about that in the book of Nehemiah. And through their captivity and enslavement to the Babylonians, they had finally learned not to forsake God. They had learned instead to forsake the sin of idolatrous worship of false God. And by the way, what they learned then has continued to this day. Never again did the nation of Israel resort to worshiping false gods. Now, they don't know Christ as Savior, as the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, unless they're saved, unless they've repented, they claim to worship the God of the Old Testament, but they continue to reject Christ as their Messiah. But they are monotheists. They worship one God because of what happened in their being taken captive and enslaved to the Babylonians. And now, they still struggle. They struggled with worshiping the true God in the right way. They were worshiping the one true God, but they weren't doing it in the right way. And so God sent Malachi there to help expose what was wrong and exhort them to change, to give God their heart and their devotion. And what he soon found out was their worship was less than genuine. Their worship was insincere. It was reluctant worship, evidenced by their hesitation to take part in the temple ceremonies. Now, they took part, but they were hesitant about it. They were there. They were in the place they should be to worship, but they didn't want to be there. Maybe we can say that. They didn't want to be there. They didn't really want to go to church. They didn't want to sing God's praises. They didn't want to pray and offer sacrifices, but they knew they had better do it after all. So their worship was indeed reluctant worship, reluctant worship. We've been talking about worship for the past few months. We talked about worshiping God in the wrong way, a worship based on imagination, the golden calf, worship focused on innovation, Nadab and Abihu, worship like the world, and then worship marketed for convenience. And we looked at Jeroboam and the two calves he built. So worshiping the right God in the wrong way, and now we're looking at worshiping with the wrong heart. Worshiping the right God, but with the wrong heart. So we can worship in the wrong way, but we can also worship with the wrong heart. And we see that happening here with reluctant worship. Their worship was reluctant. In other words, their worship was just unwilling. They were not eager. They were disinclined to worship God. That's what we mean by the word reluctant. They were unwilling to worship. They did it, but they didn't want to do it. And in reading this passage, it's fascinating to see how God looks at it and to see how God reveals the sin of his people by using Malachi to express this truth in hypothetical conversations between God and his people, with God quoting statements by the people, which either they actually said to God or they said it in their hearts. In fact, Malachi uses 23 questions that God says the people ask. And it may be that the people never actually said the things attributed to them, but God knew what they were thinking, just like he knows what you're thinking right now. And later today, and tonight, and tomorrow, and every day, he knows what's in our heart, doesn't he? He knows our very thoughts afar off. And like the problem of token worship, which we considered with Saul and his not obeying God completely in 1 Samuel 15, like the problem of token worship, this is also a common problem in our day. In other words, as long as people are conforming to outward forms of worship, they suppose that what they're thinking on the inside doesn't matter. Just so we do the right thing. Just so we come and we sit and we stand and we sit and we stand and we sing and we light candles and we say our rosary and... No, we don't do that yet. But we better not do that, right? But we still can go through just outward ceremony, even in a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church. We can just go through the routine. It doesn't matter what's on the inside as long as we do the right thing, just so we conform, just so we show up, right? Just so we show up. We might be thinking, if not saying sometimes, well, you ought to just be happy that I came today. And believe me, I am. I am thrilled because I don't know what's going on in your heart. But the key is, what's God seeing and what is God thinking? Because God looks on the heart. You and I look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So in chapter 1, Malachi responds by pointing to the love of God. I love verse 2 of Malachi 1. I've loved you, saith the Lord. That says it all. I have loved you. God loves you. So why wouldn't we serve him with everything we have and give him everything we have? Out of our love to him that responds to that love. We love him because he first loved you. I love you. And so he points to the love of God. I have loved you. And he reminds them of the greatness of God in verses 6 through 14. In verse 14, he's a great king. So he reminds him of the love of God, the greatness of God, and because he is a great king, and because of his amazing love and astounding greatness, anything less than wholehearted devotion and worship is simply not good enough. Halfway won't do. A little bit won't do. Three-fourths won't do. 100% is what God demands. And he deserves the absolute best and most complete because he gave us his absolute best. He gave us his all when he gave us Jesus, who bore your sin and mine on the cross. So he deserves the best and most complete. And the Israelites were offering to him the least. And at that, they were doing it reluctantly, unwillingly. Look again at verse 6 through 8. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? See, there's that question that God carries on this conversation with them as though they're talking to each other. And it may be, well, the bottom line is God knew this is what was in their heart. What do you mean we've despised your name? You offer polluted bread on my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible or despised. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, isn't it evil? And you offer the lame and the sick, isn't it evil? Offer it to your governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Implied answer is no. Not even a human governor, leader, president, whoever would not be pleased with blind and lame and diseased animals offered on the altar. He has a father-son relationship. God does with his people. He also describes it as a master-servant relationship. And based upon that relationship, he deserves their worship, true worship. And he should receive the greatest honor that they can ever give him, not contempt. But that's exactly what the people were showing him. Contempt and disdain rather than the honor that he deserved. And they were showing it by giving God the least. They were giving God far, far less than their best and thinking nothing of it. They would never think of giving such trashy gifts to their governor. They'd show more respect than that. But to them, the blind and the lame, the blemished, disease, good enough for God. I mean, they're no good to us anyway. We can't sell them on the market. We can't eat them. They're about dead the way it is. So let's just give them to God. They're going to kill them anyway. Might as well kill someone we don't want. At least they were offering God something. In their minds, that's all that mattered. We're talking about worshiping the true God in the right way with the wrong heart. But because their heart was so out of kilter, even disease their heart, so was the form of their worship. In other words, what they did was only a display of what was already in their heart. And their questions in verses 6 and 7 reveal that it's possible to be guilty of such wrong worship and not even know it. Or maybe they were so calloused about it that they just didn't care. And I think that's what we see here. They really couldn't care less. Wherein have we despised thy name? Wherein have we polluted thee? What are you talking about? Verses 6 and 7. You know, you and I can drift away from the Lord because of sin and because of the neglect of the things of God and because of the power of the flesh to lure us into pursuing things that are not pleasing to God. And we can go through the motions of worship and give God something, but give him far less than our utmost best and deceive ourselves into thinking, really believing that it doesn't matter. You say, yeah, maybe that's what I've been doing. You see, God knows me, and he knows that I'm just not able to give him my all, my best. That's what we say. But there are consequences to false worship, wrong worship. We think it doesn't matter, but it does seem to matter to God. He is working. He is watching. He is waiting for us to honor him with our all. But does he wait in vain? Does he wait and wait and wait and wait and still sees no change? Notice verses 8 and 9 and see how ironic God is in this passage. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Is he going to be pleased with thee? Is he going to accept your person? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means, or it could be translated with such a gift, will he be, with such a gift from your hand, will he regard your persons? Will he show your favor with a gift like this? Kind of a difficult translation here. In other words, the prophet is saying, after offering God such deficient worship, go ahead and just try asking him for help. Why should he respond? Why should he give you heaven's best when you give him earth's least? You will find that God says there's no obligation to answer your prayers. As a matter of fact, I believe God would prefer no worship at all instead of the emptiness of continual wrong worship. Verse 10, the English Standard Version translates verse 10 of Malachi 1:10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering at your hand. I just wish somebody just shut the door to the temple and shut you out, is what he's saying. And you know, there are many, many churches in our land that ought to just shut the doors. It'd be better off if they would just shut the doors. I pray that this body will never, never, ever be one of them. Some might say, well, not our church. We have a good, godly, dedicated group of believers. And we do. We do. But let me ask you this question. If everyone in our church were as faithful and dedicated and devoted and surrendered to God as you are, would God desire that we keep the doors open? In fact, would God desire that this place be filled with more that are like you in your walk with God? God said to his people, I asked myself that too. Okay, I asked myself that. God said to his people soon after he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, if they would just fear me, keep my commandments, then it would be well with them. Then I would pour out my blessing on them. We usually assume that something is better than nothing, don't we? I'm like that. And that may be true for many things. Well, man, I got this huge hospital bill. Well, I'll tell you what. I make a deal with them. I'll write you out a check for $25 every month. And they say, I'm sorry, sir, but you owe us $10,000. Yeah, I understand that. But I'm going to send you $25 every month. You know what? They'll probably end up taking it. At least it used to be that way. Maybe not. In other words, they're thinking something's better than nothing. Or you make a deal with them. I tell you what, I'll go borrow the money if you'll take cash and write off the rest of it. I owe $10,000. Tell you what, I'll give you $5,000 cash, and will you write off the rest? And sometimes I'll say, yeah, you need to try that with people in hospitals and things. You never know. It doesn't hurt to try. But we assume something is better than nothing. Well, that might work for a debt or a loan or a bill. That might work for eating something. You know, wife spreads out the table and you look at it like, again, you say, look, at least you got something. At least you got something. Quit complaining. Getting to work late, well, at least I showed up to work. Something, I'm here anyway. Well, at least I'm here in church, right? Or scoring points in a football game or basketball game. I mean, you don't want to be shut out after all. One touchdown's better than zero touchdown. But something is better than nothing may not be good in worship, may not be true in worship. You see, God's view of it is that lack of honor is better than dishonor. Besides, God is looking ahead to the day when he's going to receive worldwide genuine worship. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is the way it ought to be in the church today, that God's name be great, and that we honor this great one with great sacrifices to God. God is looking that we be cold or hot, not lukewarm, like the Laodiceans in Revelation. Oh, I would that you were cold or hot. He'd rather we be hot, zealous, on fire for him. But he despises lukewarmness. Now, God can be patient, but until then, he shouldn't have to wait on us. Now is the time we give our all to him. Not tomorrow, not next year, not when I get my act together, but now. God works with us from where we are now. And the confrontation between God and his people, who are not acting like his people, becomes a little more direct and personal in verses 12, 13, and 14. Look at verse 12. But ye have profaned it, that is, the temple of the Lord, and that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness is it. And you have snuffed or snorted at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath a flock, a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. These people simply did not care about obedience to God and his word and submission to his holy name. They offered leftovers. Leftovers. Now, I love leftovers, at least if they were good the first time. If they weren't good the first time, sometimes they're better when they're leftover. And the third time, you know, especially like bean soup, boy, it's a 9 days old, peas, pork, pots, right? Something like an in the pot, 9 days old. Well, 9 days gets a little raunchy, but, you know. But God does not like leftovers. Leftovers. And that's what they offered. They went through the motions of worship, but it was anything but worship. They profaned his name. They polluted his table. They despised his gifts. And God considered all of this rubbish and an insult to his holy name. They had a critical attitude towards various aspects of the worship service, and they just didn't feel fulfilled. They didn't get enough pleasure out of it to be satisfied. In fact, the Lord saw and points out very directly that they were simply bored with the whole process. Verse 13, you said, behold, what a weariness is it. And you have snuffed, you have snorted. The idea is they disesteemed it. They looked lightly upon it. They turned up their noses at it. And God's response to their attitude, his response is not what the church marketing movement would recommend to us. It's not what you say to get more people into the church. Rather than provide fresh, entertaining features of worship designed to please people, God calls on his people to change their wrong attitude and realize that worship is about pleasing God, not pleasing themselves. And again, we pointed out a number of times in this series, it's not what can I get out of the worship service, but rather, what am I giving to God in worship? What am I bringing to God? What did you bring for God this morning? That's what God wants. Worship is all about pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves, and going through the motions of worship and doing that at a bare minimum. By the time of Malachi, the Mosaic worship ceremonies had continued unchanged for about 1,000 years. They were still following the law of Moses given in Exodus and Leviticus. They were still bringing sacrifices to the temple. Apparently, God doesn't need to have variety in order to maintain his interest in worship, and he expects the people to conform to his preferences in worship. You see, boredom with the worship forms that God has ordained is unacceptable to God. If we're constantly checking our watch or our phone, wondering why the time is going so slowly, maybe we need to check our hearts. Yeah, I know the preacher needs to check his sermons and make sure they're lively and entertaining, you know. But maybe we need to check our heart instead. See, God rejects that kind of attitude towards worship. It's not a lot different than bringing a blemished animal to the temple for sacrifice. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Why should I accept this, says the Lord? This is literally cheating the Lord out of the worship that he deserves. He is a great king. He is a dreadful Lord, and he more than deserves it. I am a great king, and my name is dreadful. Verse 14. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He deserves our best, our all. But do we give it to him? And what is our best? You see, it does us no good in the end to keep our best for ourselves. What does that accomplish? What does that accomplish? Are we rich toward God when we've only laid up treasures on earth? You see, it's of no value. It's worthless except and unless and until it is given to him and he blesses it. And he pours us out a blessing. And he opens the windows of heaven. Consider all he's done for you. How he's forgiven you and shown you favor and blessed you and promised you a home in heaven of all things and gave his son on the cross to die for you. Consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12. Is there anything too valuable? Is there anything too precious, too time-consuming, too costly, too much trouble to give the Lord? Really, is there? Mary would wash his feet with her tears, and she would wipe his feet with the hairs of her head. He would be anointed with very costly oil, and they would think nothing of it because it was given to the Lord. Stephen would not love his life above his Lord, but he would gladly lay his life down for God, as with Peter and Paul and hundreds, yea, thousands upon thousands of those who laid their life down for Jesus. Zacchaeus, he would give his wealth and think nothing of it. He is a great king, and he deserves a great sacrifice from you and from me. But does he receive it? It begins by giving him your life. Have you given him your life? Have you believed on him? Have you received him? Have you quit trusting in your own ways and put your trust in the one who shed his blood on the cross for you, as if you were the only sinner that lived on this planet? He bore your sin. He's a great king and deserves our greatest, our best. Will you give it to him? Let's bow before him. And as we do, will you give him your heart? Will you take a moment and just reflect upon all the blessings that God has given to you, all the things that he's granted you, and above all, giving you eternal life? Will you give it all to him? Will you trust him as your Savior if you don't know him? Take a moment just to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you now. You know our need. You know our heart. And I pray for those here this morning who don't know Christ as Savior. I pray today they'll come. They'll come to Jesus Christ and give him their all. I pray, Lord, that we as Christians would consider what we're giving you, Lord, not just in our morning public worship, but throughout the week, each day. Lord, do you find us at your feet worshiping you, reading your word, praying, testifying of what you've done for us? I pray you'll bless now. As we close, may we give you our all. May we give you our heart, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to